If you took time to look, it was clear that the population of Babylon resembled one of those pictures advertising Benetton. Present in Babylon were people from every tribe and tongue, revealing the world domination of the Babylonian Empire. And as this multicultural soup of people mixed together, they were all aware of one thing. They were all aware of who exactly was in charge. Who was the boss in Babylon? And today they were going to be made even more sure of that fact. For standing in the position that everyone could see was this statue of the king, King Nebuchadnezzar. And everybody could see this awesome looking statue. Just look again at chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. I've been told it was about as tall as Nelson's Column. Everyone could see, and definitely not miss this huge statue as it shone and seemed to burn like a flame in the midday Babylon sunshine. And I'm sure that every single person knew that this was going to happen. I'm sure it was publicized in every newspaper in Babylon. Maybe the Babylon Bulletin had it on its front page. I'm sure that if there had been underground stations, just as when you go home and you go down into an underground station, or when you come out and those people are waiting with those free newspapers, I'm sure it was just like that in Babylon. Everybody would have known. Everybody would have had a newspaper in their hand with this statue on. The common people were going to be there to bow the knee. And the important people were going to be there. And they would have to bow their knee in honor to King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And of course, part of the governors, advisors, treasurers, and judges would have been Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They would have been there with the most important people. Now, if the pressure to conform to an ungodly agenda was intense in Daniel chapter 1 and 2, it is turned right up, to excuse the pun, the heat is turned right up in Daniel 3. For what you see in Daniel 1 to 3 is that the main themes with each chapter are getting bigger and bigger, are magnifying. So in chapter 1, death was the possible outcome for the king, king's official, and Daniel. If you look at chapter 1 verse 10, death is a possible threat to the official and to Daniel. In chapter 2, death is not a possible outcome, but a concrete threat to the wise men and again to Daniel in chapter 2 verse 24. But in chapter 3, the king's command this time affects not just the king's official, not just the wise men and the faithful remnant. No, this time the king's threat of death affects the whole world. Look at chapter 3, verse 4. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. Whoever refuses to bow the knee to the boss of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, is going to be ash. You are going to be history if you don't bow the knee to me." The command is clear, and so is the punishment, as the world's response is just as clear. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. "Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." The command was clear. The punishment was clear. And as you looked out, everybody was bowing. United colours of Babylon. Secondly, chapter 3, 18 to 12, we have Independence Day. No doubt Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were in the executive suites. They were in the equivalent of the posh corporate hospitality boxes that you see at Twickenham, that you see at the Emirates. The other day I was at the Emirates, and the whole stadium really has been built around executive boxes, because that's what brings in most money. They would have been there and eating, as Roy Keane, the footballer, says, they would have been part of the prawn sandwich brigade. They were amongst the honoured guests. They were important, of course, but not the most important. Like everyone else, they were expected to bow the knee. Now, how do you think they felt, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Just put yourself into their shoes. How do you think they felt when they watched a herald take the podium to address the people and call for silence? How do you think they felt when they viewed the musicians slowly taking their place and picking up their instruments? How do you think they felt as they gazed at this enormous statue? How do you think they felt when the cheers went up with the excited emotions of adoration as it oozed out of the people as King Nebuchadnezzar walked up the steps and then sat on his throne? How do you think they felt when at last the band started up and in an instant, as far as the eye could see, every face immediately fell to the floor in worship to their visible king? I would think they felt just a little bit more intimidated than you and I do when we're in church and the person says, right, we're going to sing the next hymn, and then you, because you don't come to church very often maybe, you stand up straight away. You don't know the protocol, and everybody stands up about sort of 10 or 20 seconds after the person says it. And you're stood there standing and you look around and nobody else standing and you feel like a right prune. I would think they felt just a little bit more intimidated than that. So how do they feel? I would imagine they felt a little like the person who at work refuses to get involved in the workplace gossip. The gossip about the boss. They refuse to take any part in that. Everybody else in the staff room is talking about that, but you're not. Eyes begin to look at you. It's obvious you're not taking part in that. Or the person who threatens to stand up for kind of underhand business as it continues to go on. Just a little exaggeration of the mileage for the business trip. Just a few quid added onto the business expenses every other trip. Look, it's not every trip like most people, it's every other trip. I mean, no one knows, and don't forget mum's the word, whatever goes on business stays on business. I imagine they felt a little like the person who at work believes in the uniqueness of Jesus, believes in the uniqueness of Christ. You're chatting. For some reason, kind of the topic of Christianity comes up. All eyes are focused on you. You share very kind of maybe nervously the Christian message that Jesus is the only way to heaven. That he's the only way to have your selfishness and your sins forgiven. That if anybody chooses to believe anything else but what the Bible says about Jesus, that he's the only route to heaven, then you're outside of heaven. You're not on the path to heaven, you're on the path to hell. In fact, if you believe any other faith apart from the Christian faith, you're not on the path to heaven, but you're on the path to hell. If you hold that view, then I should think you feel just a little bit like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I imagine they felt like the person at work holds a Bible view of morality. That God is against our own kind of DIY morality. Or as I say to the young people that I seek to teach, a kind of Nike morality. What's a Nike morality? Well, if you walk just down the road, you'll see the Nike shop. Walk past, what's one of their most famous headlines? Just do it. And I would think many more and more that kind of morality in our culture is more and more popular. Just do it. If you feel like it, if it feels good, then just do it. But as a Christian, you refuse to hold that kind of morality because God doesn't hold that kind of morality. He believes that God is the one true God. He makes moral absolutes and he expects us to keep them. If you hold that line that what God says goes, then you can be sure you will be just like these three guys in Babylon. Everyone else bows, but you refuse to. Everybody else bows, and you stand out like a sore thumb. The threat to you might not be quite as serious as death in this Babylon Belsen, but the isolation that you might feel in the office, the loneliness that refusing to bow the knee to a godless agenda brings, can be very painful. And I'll be very surprised if isn't people like that experience that kind of thing in the workplace. It can be very threatening, can't it? And what we see here is another ramping up of the main themes in Daniel chapter 1 and 2. For in Daniel chapters 1 and 2, Daniel's dialogue of non-cooperation is with the king's wishes is always with the officials. So you look at chapter 1, 8 and 10, 2, 14 to 16 and 24. Daniel never speaks directly to the king. He always speaks to the king's officials. But we got to chapter 3. Now it's ramped up again. This time he's speaking directly to the king. So Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are faced with an angry king. Just look at chapter 3, 19 again. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with rage. He was furious with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and his attitude changed towards them. Here's this kind of Stalin-like figure. If you don't agree with me, then you're history. You don't agree with me, then you're dead meat. You don't agree with Stalin, then you're instantly either killed or you're just put away to a concentration camp. He's that kind of figure. They're faced with an angry king, and they're faced with a raging furnace. And still they do not bow the knee. Instead, what do? They answer with stunning boldness and stunning courage. Just look at verse 16 again. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." If they felt intimidated and frightened, then it's clear they do not act according to their feelings. The fear of emotion, of fear, was natural. To overcome it in these kind of circumstances is absolutely supernatural, don't you think? Again, in Daniel chapter 2, what we see in Daniel 1 and Daniel 2, that these people are normal flesh and blood, just like you and me. You know, if anyone tells me that it's impossible for a young person to be godly in their school or university setting, you only have to look at Daniel chapters 1 to 3 and know that that's absolute nonsense. A young person can be godly at university. A young person can be godly at school. How do we know? Well, you look at the book of Daniel. They are probably teenagers or in the early 20s. They're young men, yet they're godly, yet they're faithful. If anyone tells you that it's impossible to be godly in your workplace, then look at these three guys. Make these three guys your model for your workplace living. Make these three guys the model for how you make moral decisions in your workplace. These are your standard. These are your model. So what was the secret to them resisting the pressure to bow the knee? Well, lastly, they are rebels with a cause. They are rebels with a cause. What is it that gives them such guts and confidence? Don't you agree with me? Don't you long to have their kind of confidence? Don't you? I long to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, you can look at the person in power in the eye and have absolute confidence. Don't you long to be like that? So what is it that gives them this confidence? Remember, they're flesh and blood like you and me. Well, to answer that, we have to return to chapter 2 that we looked at last week. For what these three guys do is they logically apply what they know to be true of God. This is what God is like. Okay, if this is what God is like, then let's apply his character and the truth of his character to my work situation. This is what he's like. Right, this is how I should live. So let's just remind ourselves of what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego know about God. Chapter 2, verse 20. They know that God is eternal. He's always been and always will be. Chapter 2, verse 21. They know that God is the ruler of world governments. He chooses who and who is not in power. Nebuchadnezzar, you're only in power because God has put you there. You're only on the throne because God has put you there. You only have the power to tell your men to make that statue because God has given you the very next breath that you breathe. 2:23. The God they serve is the all-wise God, who loves to give wisdom to his children. The God they serve, 2:22, is the controller of history. Now, when you know those things about God, doesn't it give you courage? You see, they are immensely confident, not because they're just kind of confident guys. They kind of always see a cup half full and not half empty. That's their kind of personality. That's nonsense. They're confident because of what God is like. They know that God is like this. Therefore, they are confident. That's where they derive their confidence from. But not only do they know what God is like, they have a clear knowledge, as we saw last week, of exactly what he is going to do in history. They know unmistakably precisely where history is going. How do we know that? Because God revealed it to Daniel in a dream. Just turn back to 2:22, verse 44, Daniel 2:44, and remind ourselves what the end interpretation of the dream was. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. You see, the one thing that these guys are completely sure about was not whether or not they would survive. They're not 100% sure that God's going to do that. But what they are sure about is that God is the king of history, and he will win. They look Nebuchadnezzar in the eye and say, look, we're going into that furnace. We may not come out alive. God could do it, but he might not. What we are sure, King Nebuchadnezzar, is this. One day, you are going to eyeball God, the king of the universe. One day, you're going to be before him. That's what I know for sure. And you're going to have to give an account. Now, when you know that, it kind of makes you walk tall, doesn't it? Not in arrogance, but in humility. Look, I don't know your work situation. You may be facing an awful situation at work where if you are faithful to God, there's a door. Your boss may be saying there's a door. In the economic situation we're in, probably get a dozen people waiting to take your job. If you're faithful to God, then there's the door. Now, none of us can guarantee, can we? None of us can guarantee our jobs. None of us can guarantee if we're faithful to God, then we might not get through the furnace, if you like. We might get burned in it. We might not come out alive. But what we can be sure is that every human being, you, me, your boss, will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What we can be sure of is this, that God would always vindicate his servants. Always. You see, look in the Old Testament. Think of some of the greats in the Old Testament. They are always vindicated. Job starts off in a good position, gets worse, is vindicated. Joseph starts off in a good position, dreams, honored by his father, ends up in the place of death, like a place into the prison cell because of his faithfulness, and then is vindicated. All of God's servants, in the end, will be vindicated. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, chapter 6, Daniel in a good position, goes in the place of death, i.e., with the lions, and then is vindicated. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego start off in a good position, end up in the place of death, the tomb, if you like, and then are vindicated. Now, who's the greatest servant of God? The Lord Jesus starts off in a great position in heaven, comes down, dies on a cross, ends up in the tomb, and then is glorified. Just turn with me last to Philippians chapter 2 at the end of the Bible. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And with this, we'll finish. You see, does it look like, as God's servants go into the furnace, does it look as if God is king? When Jesus is naked on a cross outside Jerusalem, does it look as if God is king? What is Jesus looking forward to? What is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego looking forward to? They're looking forward to this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the reality of the future, when we'll lovingly bow down to the Creator of all who died on the cross and rose again. Bow down to a statue of gold? You're having a laugh. It's basically what they say, isn't it? You're having a laugh. You're having a laugh. Let's pray, shall we? Dear God in heaven, we thank you so much for this wonderful, true historical story. We pray, oh God, we look inside ourselves and often all we see is fear. Often all we see is a lack of courage and loyalty to you. So take us out of ourselves. Help us to look to not how feeble we are, but how great you are. And may your greatness give us courage to be bold and loyal to you. In Jesus' name, amen.